Well, it's a pleasure. Thank you. I'm really actually glad to be here, and sometimes at my age, you're glad to be just about anywhere, but if you don't mind, would you turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and I want to begin reading in verse 34. And because this is a pastor's leaders conference, I hope you'll understand that I'm really want to speak to leaders about leading. I mean, this isn't my best Bible study that I've given this year, and I'm giving it to you now. It's just like, of course, that's debatable whether I, anyway. But follow along with me as I read. Beginning in verse 34, it says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there will be still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful that you are here present with us, not only because we necessarily sense that presence, but we know that you've made us a promise that when we come together like this, you're going to be right here. And we believe, Father, that we're here and you're here so that you can speak into our lives truths that would not only heal and encourage, Lord, but maybe even transform us in broadening ways, that we might look out on those fields that are all around us, that you'd help us to lift our eyes off our shoelaces and our shoe tops and begin to look around us and realize that there is an amazing and great opportunity for us to embark on, Lord. So I pray that you would challenge us and stir us, hopefully in new and rich ways. We just ask this, Father, humbly, in Jesus' name, amen. The passage that we just read is one that I believe is not just simply a reference to the time in which Jesus said it, obviously, but we believe it's the Word of God and it's eternal. That what he said is true, and it's always true. It is true in every culture and every society. And the reason I begin by making that statement is because we're living in an era that's often referred to as the post-Christian era. The simple truth is that Christianity is shrinking in terms of the number of congregations, number of pastors, so that some people say, and I don't know for sure if this is accurate or not, because the problem is when you quote statistics, you know what Mark Twain said about statistics. He said there are three kinds of lies. There are lies, there are damned lies, and then there are statistics. And so one of the problems we need to realize is that a lot of times, you know, 20% or 30% goes out there and we really have to be kind of skeptical because we don't know if that's accurate. But one of the things that I think is true, I heard that something like 4,000 new churches start in America every year, 7,000 pastors resign every year, which is something I want to address tomorrow. So I don't want to digress there. But I really want to start at this point that it's easy for us as we look around us to see that Christianity doesn't hold the influence in culture as it once did. I mean, this is not any great revelation to any of us. We realize that we've gone from an ethic in which there was a certain common core of beliefs, that we were part of the Judeo-Christian ethic, that we could have conversations even with non-Christians and at least agree on the basics of morality and money and the things that really matter. But we understand that this is no longer the case, and the truth is that the younger the person is that we're talking to, the less likely it is going to be that they're going to be on the same page that we're on, especially as biblicists, as those who believe in the inerrancy of God's eternal word. So that in a way, we're viewed by them as kind of being this beat-up old brontosaurus that's just waiting to go extinct. That they don't feel like we have anything contemporaneous to say regarding the problems that we're facing today, that we are really just a little bit above a knuckle dragger in terms of our intellectual capacities. And so it's easy for us to react in a very normal way to withdraw. And the church has had that struggle throughout its history, that when things became very difficult, there's a tendency to want to enclose and become a cloister because it's safer and it's easier and it's not nearly as emotionally difficult. But I would just suggest to you, and I think you know this from a theological and even a philosophical perspective, that when the darkness becomes darker, the light has the capacity to become more penetrating and to become more significant. And so even as I look at the changes that are taking place in our culture, I'm kind of actually encouraged because we're seeing a tremendous impact to the very people that we shouldn't be reaching. Now, I don't want this to sound boastful. If anything, I just honor God. But last year, we had the opportunity to baptize 250 people in our church. And two-thirds of those were under 18 years of age. So that, you know, and I look at that, believe me, I don't pat myself on the back and think, what a great job I've done. I've got a great staff. I've got people who are impacting young people in my church that really are being used by God. And it's slowed way down. We're less than 100 this year. But you see, the thing is that is on the cusp of having gone through a season in my own ministry where I was ready to hang it up. I mean, I felt like I was a dinosaur in the ministry. Because I looked out in my congregation one Sunday morning and I realized almost all of them look like me. And worse. You know, I'm 66 years, I'm almost 67 years of age, and I'm watching this aging congregation, and there are positives to an aging congregation. You know, we all know the same songs. You know, we generally agree on the Bible pretty much across the board. You know, many people have been with you for decades, so you're not arguing about certain things. We don't have those predestination arguments anymore. And they give. They're invested. I mean, they plug money in the pot. And I mean, that enables you to do cool things, and it's a kind of exciting. But at the same time, I was having a conversation with another, I won't mention the name, Calvary guy, and I just said, well, I hear the mothership is aging. And he said, everybody's turning gray. And he says, gray? They're white. And I went, oh, okay. And he said, you know, it's such a contrast because he says, you see the pictures on the wall of the Jesus revival and people raising their hands, these young people praising God. And he says, now most of them have trouble just moving their walkers. And I'm trying to be a little bit humorous about this, not disrespectful, but I want to really kind of speak to something that we all observe. When I came to my community 33 years ago, I drove through the inner city and I saw these majestic church buildings that had nobody in them. And I started asking people about the ministries of those churches. And one guy would say, oh, back in the 40s, this church was just blowing the doors out. All the kids were getting saved. And I said, well, what happened? And it's interesting what his answer was. Well, they just ran out of parking. It was a parking issue. And I just thought, that can't be it. Because at the time, my church had no parking, and we couldn't find places for people. So I knew it wasn't parking. I had the businesses around us complaining all the time because our people were parking in their spots. So the point was, I said, there's something deeper here. And as I began to go deeper, I realized that what happened is that these churches had come to a place where they were kind of resting on their laurels. They were successful. They were effective. Things were good. And they just relaxed. And something got lost. Some kind of a passion kind of got left behind. They got comfortable. And I think that as I looked at my church about 5 or 6 years ago, I realized, man, I am comfortable. I'm really comfortable. We have no finance. We got tons of money in the bank, and we got seats are full of people, and all that kind of stuff that you think are the do-alls and the be-alls of being in ministry. And suddenly it just struck me that we weren't reaching the next generation. And I think that there's a challenge in that because it's hard to admit that. It's hard to admit that your church is aging, and it's hard to look into the future and say, you know, giving another 10, 20 years, we'll see the same thing, that we'll be doing more funerals than we're doing weddings. You know, we're having more people go into the hospital than we're having being born in the hospitals. And that's just a demographic reality. It just changes, you know, because it's hard to keep a group of people together anyway, because the average person moves every 5 years. So there is this 20% transient dynamic in every church, regardless of how good a job you're doing. And I assured myself I was doing a great job. And you have to keep your church stable. You have to be busy stealing other people's sheep. I mean, this is important, you know. Thank God for radio ministry, you know. Am I supposed to admit this stuff? I wish it was a joke. But one of the things that we have to really begin to understand is that Jesus wants us to be people, as I prayed, who are not looking at their shoelaces but are looking out in the fields. That there needs to be a certain visionary dynamic to every Christian's life. The belief of the possibility of God touching people who are the uttermost and the farthermost. That God really has a passion and he loves them and he wants them to hear the gospel and he wants to hear it in a language they understand. And what I mean by that is not just speaking it in a foreign language or even a different dialect, you know, like Canadians and Americans, we're separated by the same language. We have these distinctions, but it's much deeper than that, because all evangelism is cross-cultural. I am trying to convince somebody to leave the kingdom of this world, whatever that looks like to them, and to enter into a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. I'm asking them to displace the prominence or the priority or the primacy of their worldly citizenship and embrace as primary in their life their citizenship in heaven. And we need to begin, I think, looking at people from that perspective, that we're, I think it was Bill Hybels who once very adeptly said, that we sit there and expect a man who has lived a certain way for 45 years to suddenly walk away from that because he listened to a 45-minute message. And I thought to myself, coming from an evangelist like Bill is, he's a tremendous evangelist, I understand that. I begin to grasp that that's what I was doing. Even as I was driving here this morning, I was, you know, surfing through the channels, you know, trying to find where Rush Limbaugh was. And I come across this Christian channel, and a guy's preaching a message. I'm listening to the message. It was biblically sound. It was enthusiastically and energetically delivered. And the first thought that came to my mind was, if I was a millennial, I wouldn't listen to this guy. And the reason was because the manner in which he was delivering the message is generally offensive to the ears of the millennials who would consider it to be judgmental. I mean, I'm sitting there going, this is absolute biblical truth. But the manner in which it comes across sometimes can actually defeat our purpose. And that's why I think when we talk about missionaries going into the mission field, we would never think to send them into the mission field without proper preparation. That we would, at a minimum, they'd have to have some linguistic skills. They would have to have some awareness of the cultural dynamics so that they don't do things that are offensive and become barriers to the gospel. We've all read The Peace Child. We've all heard the testimonials of how that the struggle of cracking the code of any culture is often the greatest challenge, but the greatest reward comes is when you finally persevere and that code is broken and you can begin to speak the gospel into the language of the people who are trying to listen, you're trying to reach, is profound. I remember a story of a missionary in northern India who came from southern India, and Saj can tell you, northern India, southern India are not India. They're really extremely different parts of the world in culture and even language and everything. But here he goes to this remote tribe of 2 million people called the Missing. Kind of interesting. That's their name, the Missing people. But he went to live there, and no other missionary had ever stayed there, because after a few months, just the whole culture, the diet in itself was so repulsive to everybody, because their favorite food was this large slug that they would roast, and it was just absolutely ghastly unless you had developed a very twisted taste for this thing. And yet that was to be included into the community. You had to partake in, you know, what they considered to be rich fare. And he said after 2 months, he's sitting there pleading with God, saying, I can't do this anymore. I can't take it anymore. I'm here alone. I have nobody to talk to. And God answered his prayer and sent another missionary to stay with him and live. And so together they began to endure this culture. And the greatest joy was suddenly to go out to these villages and share the gospel. And he says, and when we did, I discovered something I had not known. That in this particular culture, they believe that if two people tell you the same thing, it's true. And so he and his new missionary partner go to this village, and they come to the first hut, and they start talking to him. And he's sharing the gospel with this gentleman. And finally, when he gets done, the gentleman looks at his partner and goes, is he telling the truth? And he said, yes. He says, okay. And he accepted Jesus into his heart. I mean, it's things like that, you just go, it's so simple, and yet without understanding that, there's a barrier there. The problem that I have, I think we all have, is we tend to sanctify our own preferences. We know the kind of music God likes because it's the music we like, right? I know God loves listening to Brett because I love listening to Brett. But we, you know, that there are other expressions of music. I've been in other cultures where when they worship, it's like nails on the chalkboard to me. They're instruments. And why is it, Saji, in India that everybody has to turn the speaker to as high as they can so they fracture the cones and it just... I don't know what this is. Makes my skin crawl sometimes. But what is it that yet as I look at these people, I see them worshiping God with an enthusiasm that makes me envious. I realize that sometimes what we're comfortable with is just what we know. In fact, Guitar Magazine had a great quote many years ago. It said, people say I know the music I like. He says, the truth is we like the music we know. You know? And it's really crazy because, I mean, I got to admit, I turn on an oldies station and I'm listening to it and realize that the music of the 90s and the 80s is oldies now. I don't know any of it. Some Billy Joel guy, I don't know who he is. But it's like you realize the world is moving on at an ever-increasing faster pace. And I'm not saying that the answer is that we keep pace with the world. I think that's one of the traps that the enemy lays in our path. And I don't think it's that we got to strive suddenly to be relevant. You know, Os Guinness put it so well in his book, Dining with the Devil. He said, there's no way to become irrelevant more quickly than striving to be relevant. So that, I remember at one point when I was trying to contemporize our ministry, and I was talking to one of my sons who's in the music world, and I was saying, well, these consultants have come, and they want to do this lighting thing, and they have this mister thing where they call it artificial Holy Spirit, you know. That's what they called it. That was my first tip-off, right? I'm real discerning that way. And so they're saying, you know, for $300,000, we can dress this place out so it rocks. And I, you know, not knowing any, so I called my son. I said, what do you think about that? And he said, Dad, please. Typical millennial. He says, you know what? If I want to see that kind of stuff, I'll go to a concert where they do it well. I do not want to go to a church where they don't do it well. Your church is fine. Leave it alone. Save $300,000. I said, you sold me. You know, I recognize the bargain. But I say that because we have to be honest that we do get guilted and shamed and seduced and thinking about, well, you know, I'm not going to even try to reach young people because, you know, obviously I'm not. You know, I mean, I tease my grandkids. You know, I'll talk about popping their cap, you know, and you know, doing all this stuff. They laugh just like you laugh, and that's why I do it. But, you know, one of my sons said, but, Dad, please don't do that in public. You'll get shot. I said, I don't even know what I'm doing. I'm just picking my nose, and guy's calling me out. But what we have to, I think one of the things I want us to get into perspective here is our own history. Do you understand that Calvary Chapel was born out of a generational crisis? I was part of that generation. As some of you probably were part of that generation. And I remember as I was going deeper and deeper into Hinduism, that I had this very conscious thought process that I needed to give a survey of all the various religions. I need to read the Quran. I need to read the Bhagavad Gita. I need to go through all of these different kinds of literature so that I can make a fair estimation and in the end come up with my own religious system. And the problem with that was that I looked at Christianity and said, I'm not going to waste my time looking at the church because it's an empty suit. And that was literally my term. I mean, it's just an empty, there's nothing there. I went to Sunday school as a kid. I know there's nothing there for me, so I'm not going to even waste my time. But what happened? Suddenly, this middle-aged man and his wife, he's bald, for goodness sake, wearing a black suit, white shirt, black tie, starts talking, and suddenly I hear something I had never heard. I heard the Word of God expounded, and I heard the love of God for someone like me being stressed. And for the generation that I do believe we are on the eve of destruction, it was an anthem of our generation, suddenly there was hope, and more than hope, there was hope to be loved and valued and saved. What our pastor did was he began to communicate the gospel in a language that we understood, that my generation understood. We were the love generation. Yeah, it was corrupted, our conceptualization of it, granted. But the heart of desire of every man is for unfailing love. And when we heard that there's a God who loves and accepts us, I mean, we were all ears. I don't think that was just for that generation. My experience is, they're yearning to hear, young people are yearning to hear that more today than at any time in my life. Because they feel like they are the most neglected and discarded generation. And they may be right. But I remember as I was talking to the Lord about my own congregation and seeing it aging, and I thought, God, what's the answer? And I don't want to over-spiritualize it, but this is kind of a, there are times in your, I hope you can agree with this, there are times in your walk with God where you have a conversation with God and you find out he's not only listening, but he actually has something to say back to you. Most of them are pretty humiliating, but the bottom line is, as I was talking to God about this and wrestling with this issue of the future of my congregation, because I said, I'm aging, and what's going to happen to this church? And God, I believe, spoke to my heart and said, you have a choice. You can glide and abide right out at the end. But if you allow me, I'll do a new work. Now, that sounds so inviting. When God says he's going to do a new thing, tighten your belt. Because God shakes things up. And God began to shake up things. I mean, my health failed. My chaos broke out in my life. I mean, it was just so many things. And I got so down and so low and so discouraged. I was trying to quit. I was working really hard to find a replacement. I mean, I want somebody to take it over. I felt like I'm just no longer connecting. I'm no longer relevant. We need to go younger. And I was trying everything. And the more I tried, the worse it got and the less effective it became. Because it was me trying to figure out how to solve a problem. And I remember it was finally I had convinced my youngest son to take over the church. I was going in for surgery. I had cancer. I was getting surgery. And I was just, you know, physically, mentally, emotionally just spent. And I'm laying in the hospital bed after surgery, you know, and that's, if you've been there, you know that's not a fun place to be. They never give you enough pain meds. Why do they restrict that thing? And I'm the guy that puts his finger down, just holds it there, waits for the next drip. Anyway, and as I'm sitting here complaining to God, we have another encounter. And he just simply said, you're not done. Now, one of my sayings for years, my congregation tells you, I always just say, slaves can't quit, they can't set their wages or their hours or their working conditions. They're a slave. They don't own themselves. And I used to always say that, and suddenly I'm sitting here realizing, I'm a slave who has been trying to quit. I just, you know, I'll go around and talk. I'll write books. I'll travel. I'll do this kind of stuff. And God says, you're not done. And a few weeks later, after the surgery, my son came in and said, you know, Dad, it's not God's will for me to take your church. I'm just going, oh, stink. Now I have no choice, and I have to start all over again. And he did. Not because I did anything. It just started changing. Our church just started changing. Now, a lot of those people who had been there for years started leaving, so it's cost us $500,000 a year in income. I love it. No, I don't love not having the $500,000. If I'd known it was going to go away, I would have budgeted for my retirement. But, you know, but the whole thing is that you realize that God begins to change things and people begin to move, and suddenly the demographic of our church began to go down and younger people started coming in and things. And I'm just watching all of this going on, and it's not me, other than the fact that God is waiting for us to give him permission. Do you ever notice the gentleness, the courtesy of God's nature? He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if you open. And he won't cross the threshold into somebody's life until they invite him to come into their life. In the same way in your ministry, God is often waiting for you and I to come to the point where we're open to what he wants to do. Behold, I do a new thing, Isaiah says. And we go, yeah, do a new thing, but just don't change anything. You know? Don't make any, don't change anything. No, not that. Not that. But any, not that thing. No, not that either. And suddenly God says, no, I'm going to do a new thing. So that when God says he creates a new heaven and a new earth at the end of this era that we're in, the new earth and the new heaven, have you noticed, have you read that in Revelation, doesn't resemble anything around here? It's a totally different dynamic. There's got to be a whole different physics that operates in that world. Because God says, when I do a new thing, it is really new. And so it is that when we begin to step back and say, God, I'm open to that. And it's the same way that Calvary was born out of a generational crisis, because literally, and many observers have said this, social observers said, that if it hadn't have been for the Jesus People movement, America probably would have lost its wheels. A whole generation was turning away from God and turning away from its values. And suddenly a whole generation is coming and seeing a revival that literally there's no parallel in history. In fact, Dr. Edwin Orr, who in his lifetime was considered to be the leading authority on revivals in American history, was the one who said the Jesus People movement was a bona fide revival. And then he went on to say, but revival is really a misnomer. A revival means you take something that's dying and you bring it back to life. He says God doesn't do that. He doesn't reach into the old wineskin and suddenly make it a new wineskin. He finds new wineskins. And he said he found in studying the revival history of America that it can, when the church comes to a point where it will no longer change in order to reach a generation, God will raise up a whole new generation of people who previously. He said the purpose of a revival is to raise up a new generation of leaders. Not just to save people, but to raise up a new generation of leaders. Look at what Calvary Chapel movement did. How many tens of thousands, I don't think we have any idea how many men and women are in full-time ministry around the world simply because Chuck and Kay said yes to God. Chuck didn't like hippies, you know. I don't know if he ever told you that. He didn't care for them at all. Kay was the one who actually was really the pushing his buttons about the hippies, but the bottom line was his heart wasn't there until God changed his heart. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second, because I think it ties into how we need to respond. But as we look at our culture, let me shift a little bit of informational stuff here, bear with me. But as we look at what's going on in the world, we have a unique dynamic in America today, and I'm sure it's true in Canada, because you are the 51st state. Well, at least that's what they teach us in school. I don't know. You just use funny money. I don't know. But is that an offensive joke? Yeah. I'm such a culturally sensitive guy. Anyway. But for the first time, as far as we know in human history, because of longevity, You have four different generations of people in your church. You have, and what you need to understand is all four of those generations have radically different views on certain key things. For example, they have a very different views on money. They really have different views on morals, and they have very different views on what matters. Money, morals, and matters. Okay, it's the easy way to remember it. How so? Well, let's say taking the oldest generation of any numerical import in the church today, we call them the builders. They were people who really went through World War II, some of them far back as the Depression, like my parents went through. And their life experience, the world they lived in, dramatically shaped them as we could understand you'd be shaped. So that when they look at the world around them, the first thing they realize is they have a moral consensus. They are Christians. Overwhelmingly, they consider themselves Christians. Overwhelmingly, they understand some regard to what the Bible teaches. They're clear that Jesus is the Son of God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. They know what the Ten Commandments say. They know how to say the Lord's Prayer. They may not be devout people, but they have bought into it. When I was in grade school, we had the Ten Commandments hanging on the wall. It's a pretty powerful reference point in your life when you're a little thief, you know? When you're a little liar, you know, you look up there and go, "Thou shalt not," and go, "Ooh, there's a world of hurt waiting for me out there." You know, you just knew that. And when somebody would say to you, "You know what? That's wrong," you knew exactly why it was wrong. There was no conversation about it. Oh, it didn't mean that people didn't lie, cheat, and steal, commit adultery, and all the rest. They did, but they felt bad about it. And some of them felt bad about it that they didn't actually do it. And when they were arrested, they go, "Yeah, I did it. I'm sorry. I'm guilty as charged." When it came to money, these are people who saw what debt and loose spending did. And they lived through the hardships of the Depression. They lived through the hardships of World War II. And when they began to experience the prosperity of America after World War II, they became people who said, "Be careful. My parents never bought anything that wasn't necessary. They paid their house off. They paid cash for their cars. And then they didn't simply buy a car because it was cool. They would look at that cool car and go, "Eh, we can't afford that. We'll take that one over there." And I was always going, "Oh, darn it." But the whole point that they saw that debt was a character flaw, because ultimately what they really mattered to them was character. They had a strong sense of duty, a strong sense of loyalty. There, in their mind, there are things that are right and there are things that are wrong. And that was enough for them. And you didn't argue about that. But then comes the boomer generation. At that point, the largest generation numerically that America had ever seen. 77 million of us, right? And it's kind of like that joke about where do you let a 500-pound parakeet sit, and you just say anywhere he wants. It was kind of like we're this giant parakeet and we had the life experience and the brains, but we were so massive, we began to influence the culture. And way beyond our wisdom and our right, but we began to influence the culture. And you'd say, "Well, what was the value of that culture?" Well, the problem was my parents didn't want me to have to struggle like they had struggled. So what they began to say is that, you got to make right choices for yourself. And suddenly they've gone from a set of moral values to situational values. Well, it's wrong except in this case and that case. And we began to become situational about it. And we began to say, "Well, you know, if you love the other person, then it's all right to sleep with them." And this erosion began to take place in our culture. And for the first time, we saw teenage pregnancy not increasing but coming out of the closet. In 1900, 50% of young women who got married were pregnant. In 1950, we started seeing, and therefore forward, we started seeing increasing number of young women getting pregnant and being left by their boyfriends or the father of the child, and we started having single motherhood, not due to widowhood, but because the men didn't want to take the responsibility. And why didn't they do that? Because it would affect their education. So when my brother got his girlfriend pregnant, my dad's major concern was that his future would be ruined. And he blocked this going forward. So my brother didn't marry and has a child out there that he's never met. But what's important is that he go to college, he get his degree, he becomes whatever he was going to become, and he become successful. And the baby boom generation is affected by the idea of being successful, and it's even expressed itself in how we do church. We are the parents of the mega church movement. And there's not a one of us, I think, who can deny that there's a certain pecking order now in Christianity. If you are the pastor of a massive church, you have clout. People listen to what you say. But I think you're going to find something, I think you'll find it curious tomorrow when I talk about that dynamic, what's actually happening. I think the life of the megachurch is doomed. It's wrought with so many problems. Most of us don't even realize how fraught with issues the megachurches are right now. But I have to have something to say tomorrow. And as you can tell, I'm always at a loss for words. But instead of being concerned about character, we are concerned with success. And we also felt like we've lived in such prosperity, there will always be money, so we go into debt. So that my parents, who I remember my wife and I first married, and suddenly we're buying all this stuff for our house, and suddenly I'm up to here in debt, and my dad sits me down and goes, look, here's the money, pay off all these debts, and don't do that again. And, you know, amazingly, I learned the lesson. But it was like when I couldn't make the payments, I felt the pain. But my generation was the one who created the credit card. We created the debt loads and the idea that money, you always borrow more money. And so it affects it. So instead of people coming together, community, to build a church, we go to the bank, we borrow millions of dollars, and we build these mega structures because we know that if we build it, they'll come. And in many cases, it actually works. Of course, you have to have the dog and pony show to go with it. But nonetheless, the idea is, but that's the goal. I want to go into ministry not because I have a passion to reach lost. Well, that's there, and not because I just love the Word of God. Well, that's there, but I just really want to be successful. I want to be noted for having reached some kind of numerical measurement of success, even though what happens oftentimes is the very quality of our life under those circumstances may deteriorate. I think it was Oswald Chambers who said that success is the seeds of failure. Well, then came the Buster generation. My older kids are in part of the Buster generation. And it's interesting, we call them Busters because the economy in America went bust. They lived through two major recessions. They found that when they graduated from college, there were no jobs available. And their parents, we had caused them to expect to be able to make great livings and have a good life and be able to equal the lifestyle of their parents. And suddenly they find they can't. And they find they begin to be burdened with things like student debt, but also, more importantly, they're the first generation where more of them grew up in broken homes than didn't. So that half of American kids suddenly grew up at some point in their life in a single-parent home, and what single-parent home translates into, at least in America, is poverty. So there's this different attitude within them because on one hand, when it comes to what is truth, it's all relative to them now. It's all relative. It's no longer situational like it was with me. It's all relative. I mean, your truth is your truth and I have my truth. And that began to proliferate, which is, you know, when you think about that statement, you have your truth and I have my truth and they may not agree, but we both have the truth, is the most nonsensical statement you can make. But how can people say things like that with a straight face? And the answer is because we've redefined reality. So that when Elon Musk says that in reality we are all living in the matrix and this is all a computer-generated false reality and the goal of man is to break out of the matrix and discover his true identity. Now, I like his car. Really like his car. I really want his car. But I think, what kind of a nutcase is this? How do you separate your mind in that way? And you realize this doesn't happen overnight. This is why we find people go to Star Wars movies over and over and over again. Why they go to, you know, the Matrix movies, and they watch them over and over again. And they're getting into more and more abstract and concept and bizarre ideas, because we're talking about the reshaping of the thought processes. The very grooves of the brain are changing to believe something that's not true to be true, something that has no reality in it. It's interesting because boomers or busters are savers. They're savers. They've known what it's like not to have money, so they save money. They're much better with managing their money. But what they yearn for is stability. They just want stability. They want predictability. They don't want change, because change has not been their friend. Which brings us to the millennial generation. And they're significant because they're larger than the boomer generation. There are 88 million of them, 10 million more of them, 11 more million more millennials than there were boomers. And they're having the same impact upon culture and society, except they're coming into the world really very, very differently. Because we often refer to them as Generation Y, not because of the letter, but because that's what they ask all the time. Why? 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 Son, we need to get up and go to church. Why? You see, I asked my parents that, and they said, ask twice, and you'll find out why. It was called survival. But it's, you know, and it was true with my older kids when they were growing up. And we go to church. This is what we do. You know, we're part of this family, and this is what we do. But this generation turns around and says, why? Give me an answer. And here's the thing about millennials that you have to understand. They may ask the questions and they may debate with you, but they're not being rebellious about it. They just want to know why. I need a better reason than because. Or I said to you, or I brought you into this world and I can take you out. You know, they need a better answer than that. Okay? But you see, they also are unique, and they're the first wholly digital generation. I learned computer at work. The busters learned computers at home, and millennials have had them in their hand since the Game Boy. They've grown up with it. My millennial son and his family laugh at my wife and I as we're texting. I said, I don't send text because it takes so long. And they're just... I get these long missives from them. How in the world did you... But it's second nature. They don't even think about it. Because they're in a whole new route. So that they don't read books. They Google. They Wikipedia. They know how to search stuff and find stuff. It's a whole world that they haven't learned in. It's part of what they have grown up in. They've just absorbed it, and it just makes sense. And so it's always that. Every time we visit them, it's always the same conversation. Oh, Mom, why did I ever teach you how to text? Anyway, it's like, because we're struggling to, here, take my $2,000 phone and show me how to use it. It's like, you see, it's, but here's the thing I think is really interesting is one of the things that millennials are passionate for, they want to be famous. They want to be famous. Hence, the selfie. Now, some people will argue that, you know, selfies, we would do selfies too if we had the technology, and maybe that's true. But I've taken a couple of selfies and regretted it almost immediately. This is not going anywhere. I'm not showing this to anybody. But I have grandkids and nieces and nephews that just bombard my Instagram, and I get far more information from them than I ever am interested in knowing. And I mean, please, I'm not on Facebook. I'm sorry, but I refuse to go there. I can't keep up with my email. I can't be reference Facebook. That's why I make my wife do it. But you know, it's a whole different world that they live in, and they interact in, and they communicate in. And it's one, but it comes down to the idea that Well, let me put it this way. When I see a Christian pastor, a megachurch pastor, standing arm in arm with his dear friends Kim and Kanye, and I have to ask the question, who's having a greater influence on who? And I hope that doesn't sound judgmental. I'm saying it from the perspective of a deep concern, because there is a yearning to be next to those things. Now, when my youngest son was in L.A., he invited me to go to this church that was just starting up there. So I said, okay. They lived in Hollywood, and I said, okay, I'll go. And curious to see what's happening. And so we go to church, and it's in the ballroom at the Beverly Wilshire. $25,000 a night to rent the space. And there were more dogs there than kids. Everybody was young and beautiful. I mean, they were gorgeous. And when they have to give a disclaimer in the announcements, now if you see a celebrity or somebody that you recognize, please don't bother them, because they've come to church just like you have. And I'm looking around, I don't recognize any of them. And so, I mean, I sit through the worship and it was okay. And I listened to the message and it was good. It was really a good message. I mean, it was really a biblical message and a good message. And then my grandkids, they go up to the suite to collect them. There's 1,000 people there. There's 50 dogs, little puppies, you know, in people's laps. I mean, I don't understand what that's all about. But anyway, and there's 4 kids up in a suite. That's the children's ministry. And so, and 2 of them are my grandkids, and they come down, and suddenly my 4-year-old grandson runs across the room, takes off, throws his arms around this guy, and his mom's going, you know, he does this in traffic too, so it's always an issue. And she's chasing after him, and she runs up and stops. This guy looks up at her and goes, are these your kids? They are so cool. And my 4-year-old turns and says, Mom, this is my teacher, Justice. She got it wrong. It's Justin. The Justin. And I'm sitting there, you know, I'm going, okay. He sure is short. But sweet, nice guy. But I'm just sitting there going, okay. This kid needs help. He really needs a dose of Jesus like nobody ever seen, a life-changing experience. And you begin to realize that it's so popular and so hip and so culturally significant. So everybody, you know, you want to post your picture with. And I, sometimes I wonder, a guy I know is from New York, posts these Instagrams. It's pretty funny. He takes the Jesus movie and he does voiceovers. And they're pretty funny. And he uses it in a way to kind of impact people, because he has one of my favorite is when has Jesus coming out and the multitudes are standing out there, and what he voices over in Jesus's voice is he's saying, okay, everybody, I have something to share, and I know some of you are going to be disappointed, but that I might get all of the glory, some of you are predestined to go to hell, and some of you are predestined to go to heaven. Now, who wants to go to heaven? Take me, Jesus, pick me. Well, I'm dying of laughter as I'm watching this whole thing. Because but you understand that there is a kind of irreverence that's part of the whole cultural concept that's spreading through our culture. And I think that, you know, even though I agree with the theology, I'm not sure that this is the way to address it. But you see, that brings us really to the next generation, which is Generation Z or Z, right? See, I am multilingual. And this is a unique generation. The teen years now start at 9, based upon what kids are experienced to. So as a pastor, we're talking about how are we going to, we're starting to address 5th and 6th graders who know more about stuff that I didn't even know existed. We're finding that we're having a major issue with pornography with 5th and 6-year-old kids. And a lot of other things. I mean, it's just, in our community, and I don't know how it is up here, but our community is supposed to be this squeaky clean, nice, you know, all-American city, and our heroin issues are off the charts. Half of the people going into the emergency room in my neighborhood hospital are going there for heroin overdoses. And I got a 21-year-old granddaughter who's in jail right now for 120 days. She's been in and out of drug treatment three or four times. And she's a heroin addict. And I, you know, you just suddenly realize this penetrates. It's the guy sitting in the pew, my brother who's a pharmacologist. He told me, he says, I've got businessmen walking in here with suit and tie and looking it all together, and they're getting their load of Oxycontin. He said, the guys are flat-out addicts. So addiction is overwhelming our culture, and these kids are growing up in broken homes, addicted homes, single-parent homes. And you have this whole generation that, for them, they're not just intuitive about digital technology. They're hardwired with it. So that literally, somebody was talking about being in Spokane and going to seeing the Pokemon thing going on, Pokemon Go thing, you know, going on. Did that hit Canada? Must have, yeah. Whack jobs. But you understand that their lives revolve around it, so that one of the big issues we find is that in terms of our nation and where it's going, they don't care anymore. They've totally disconnected, because what they've become, beginning with the millennials and more so with the Zs, is that they're tribal now. They want to find a group of people who are just like them and hang out with them. Well, saying all that, I better, before the dinner lady comes and drags me off the stage, let me just simply wrap it up with what I think are things that we should consider doing. How can we begin to address these cultural things? Because I think that, first of all, I think it has to begin with prayer. And I mean, not just praying, but seriously praying. I go back to Chuck and Kay going down to Huntington Beach in the parking lot, looking at the kids, hippies on the beach, and sitting in the car and just praying that God would send somebody to reach them. What I have found is when you start praying for God to reach certain groups of people, you find end up that he starts giving you the burden. And the burden from God is the key, because the burden is the thing that makes you communicate with love. The burden is what helps you get past the exterior and whatever the things that you may be uncomfortable with, and to really connect with them. But it's important that we not be so arrogant to think that we cause the moving of the Holy Spirit by our works or our behavior or our morality or any of those kind of things. The Holy Spirit moves in response to prayer, but maybe more accurately, when we pray, we start responding to the Holy Spirit and find ourselves positioned in ways that are unique. So that, you know, we just instituted prayer. We have, every day at 4 o'clock, we have prayer. And we just pray for these kids. And we just create prayer times and just plead with God to reach this generation, because if they're not reached, then they're not going to be reached. And I think sometimes we get bogged down in praying for the things that we want to see happening and the things that we need, and even bogged down in praying for our own life and welfare. We got our kids who drive us crazy, and our financial issues that challenge us, and we're praying that God would provide all those things. But what did Jesus say about that? Remember something in Matthew chapter 6? Seek first his kingdom, and he'll take care of all the rest of that stuff. I think that's how the Message translates it. The whole point is that we need to understand that if we're about his business, he'll take care of ours. If we're about his business, he'll take care of ours. That when I stopped worrying about all the things that I found myself concerned with in the busyness of pastoring a large church, and I just started simply saying, God, I just want to seek your face, and I just want to call upon you, because I'm on borrowed time right now. What is my life? It is but a vapor that appears for a moment and passes away. The older gentleman was talking to some younger men, you know, and he's pretty old. John Strait was his name. And one of the young hotshots, good-looking kids, said, so, John, what's the hardest thing about growing old? And he looked at him and said, remembering when you were young. I thought, that's it. Because I say go this way and my body goes that way. You know, so, but here's the simple reality. You are on borrowed time. You're here for a moment. And you may be concerned about the impact that your life is having. Someone once put it really well. He said, you wouldn't worry nearly as much about what people think about you if you realized how little they do. I mean, really. My wife, I collect old books, and my wife always, you know, finds them at secondhand stores and stuff like that. And she brings home this book from 19th century, and it's a compilation of sermons by a guy that I'd never heard of. But I said, okay, well, I started reading the foreword, and they're talking about this guy's ministry. And this is in the 1880s. He's got 10,000 people coming to see him from city to city. And so I started reading his sermons, and I thought, man, I'm going to steal these. They're better than mine. And I thought, and suddenly it struck me. Here was a man who was rocking it and shaking it up in his day, and I have no idea who he is. And I suddenly realized, no matter how much of an impact we think we're going to have, or reputation we're going to build, or what people are going to think about, we're going to be forgotten quickly. The only place that we're going to be remembered is in heaven. And thinking about how long heaven is, that's the only place that really matters. So we need to pray that God would let us have the opportunity to impact our generation and multiple generations in the little time that we have here on this planet. I mean, just seriously, weep over those who are lost. And I tell you, you will weep, because what I saw is we start seeing the single moms and their kids and the poverty. It's unbelievable. We've started all sorts of social programs to try to address needs, not because we're into the social gospel, but we find that the gospel has a social compact in it. And it's just, you do it. You see your brother in need. You can't close your eyes to it. You have to reach out. But secondly, there has to be clarity. And I think that sometimes we try to be so clever that we're not clear. I teach the word unapologetically. But I also want to explain to those who don't accept it as being God's word, or don't accept why homosexuality is not right, or any other thing. I want them to know that I have taken a reasoned, in-depth study and said, listen, this is not only what the Bible says, but here's what science says. Here's what the best research says. This isn't just something. What we're finding is that science often discovers what God has been saying from the very beginning. And they suddenly say, oh, I get it. Because you know one of the things you'll have? You've got millennials in your church. You better be ready to be fact-checked. I make a statement, and they're checking on me. Does it really say that? Is that really true? And if they find it's true, they'll go, okay, I accept that. But we have to be really clear, and we have to make sure that we're not talking over their heads. I had a gentleman come up to me last week, and he says, yeah, we were here for a long time, and then we left, and we came back, and my wife says she enjoyed it so much because now she can understand what you're talking about. Because I wax so theological that even people who had been with me for years couldn't follow me. I took a lot of pride in my historical research and bringing this thing and the archaeological discoveries, and I still love that stuff, but I realize that I got to be careful because a lot of people can't even follow that. And particularly when they're coming in and their life is falling apart, they don't really care about what they just discovered in the Elah Valley. What they care about is, how do I get my kid off drugs? How do I save my marriage? How do I give me something that can sustain me and give me hope? That we thirdly need to be humble. We call it transparency. You see, the millennial generation yearns to see leaders. They've seen the hypocrisy. They've seen all these guys who do their thing and fall, and we find out they have secret lives. And not that we don't all have secret lives, because I'm not going to tell you everything about myself. But in the sum total of my life, is there a genuineness? Remember my son, my oldest son, coming one time and saying, yeah, people always come up to me and ask me, what's your dad like at home? And he says, for a long time, I was puzzled by the question. I thought, well, is it my dad? He said, no, you're the same jerk at work as you are at home. I mean, it's always this. But seriously, you know, that they're yearning for genuineness. They're yearning for transparency. I had people come up to me the other week and say, I just appreciate the fact that you admit that you and your wife struggle with issues. That you get angry and you argue and that you are willing to admit that she's almost always wrong. I love confessing other people's faults. Throws them off. Well, you know, throws them off my scent. But I think that this is scary to a lot of us, saying, well, wait a minute, I don't want people in my business. And I'm not necessarily even saying that, but there's just a genuineness saying, listen, guys, I know this to be true because I struggle with this. I struggle to love people. I struggle to forgive people. I struggle to even like certain people, much less love them. You know, and that it puts everybody at ease. Why am I a follower of Jesus? Because of his grace. That he forgave a wretch like me. That's why I follow Jesus. And I prove that I'm a wretch every day in every way. In fact, even as I'm talking to you, I'm sure I've proven it to many of you. Then fourthly, we have to understand that the millennials have grown up collaborating. They went to school and saying, okay, get in your group, sit around, and here's a task, and work on this together. And now, we've discovered now that's not the most efficient way to solve a problem. But nonetheless, the idea is they want it to be us. Somebody put it really interestingly. He said they want to feel like they belong before they're going to believe. You see, my mindset has always been, well, you believe and then you can belong. And they say, well, we want to feel like we belong. And then we'll believe. And that may make your head go zonkers, but the bottom line is, if you're going to speak their language, you're going to understand, there has to be that willing to sit down. And many of them say, our problem is you don't listen to us. You know, when I was growing up, I was told that I was to be seen and not heard. But that's not where they're coming from. And they say, if you will show us respect, we'll respect you. But here's probably the biggest mistake those of us who are older make. They are desperate for mature, experienced leadership in their life because they know they don't know what's going on or how to negotiate life. My generation disrespected our parents because they grew up in a world that was different from ours. I couldn't ask my dad, well, how do I negotiate college? He'd never gone to college. But you see, that in that generation, 5% of adults had gone to college. Today, we look at millennials, 50% of them will attend college for some period of time in their life, if not completed. So that they come to those of us who have had that experience and say, how do I do this? We say, well, here's how it works. This is what a student loan is. This is how you study. This is how you prepare your classes. This is how you decide what field or major you're going to go in. They're yearning for that kind of input. There is a craving for mature adult. Let me put it this way. They want grandparents. They desperately want grandparents. And we have a huge opportunity. So those of you who are looking saying, well, you know, I'm kind of older and don't really connect, they don't want you to pretend that you connect. They don't want you to be pretending to be hip. They don't want you to go out and buy some Yeezys and start being cool. They want you to be you, genuinely you. And they don't mind if you're saying, you know, I don't even know what you're talking about. Because when I was growing up, popping a cap was something different than today. But the whole point is, you have an opportunity here. And I, you know, some of us who are older is looking back, well, I don't know if we can relate to this younger generation. Start hanging out with a man. My youth guy, he's in his 40s. And God just uses him so powerfully. It's just amazing. Our church butts right up against the alternative high school. So we have all the losers there. So you know what he does? He shows up and he walks in and he says, hey, would it be all right if I bring in pizza once a week? Well, sure. So he starts bringing pizza. And he starts hanging out with these guys. He starts talking to them and just interacting with them because he was them. And guess what happened? They start saying, let's go check out what he's doing. Now, granted, our youth room, is graffiti. I mean, from one, it's, I can't describe it. I feel like I'm having a mind meltdown when I walk in there, right? It's just like too intense for me. But nonetheless, that's their world. And you know what it is? He doesn't get up and preach a sermon. What he does is he disciples these kids, and he has this thing called Truth Is. Puts a microphone up there and says, who wants to say what truth is? And these kids, one of them just did the service the other day, 11 years old. They're walking up with their Bible and says, you know, the Bible says this, and the other day I was reading it, and God spoke this. And they're preaching to each other, and they're listening to their peers talking about Jesus. And I thought to myself, that was Costa Mesa in 68. Yahoo's like me, saying, whoa, dude, look what I read here. There's a guy named Jonah, and he had this issue with fish. I mean, it was like brilliant stuff. Well, I'm breaking a sweat, so I'll quit. Thank you for being patient. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that your Holy Spirit will help translate what I was trying to say. And Lord, every one of us is facing a different set of circumstances and consequences. We're in a different journey and a passage in this journey, Lord. But I just, Lord, just help us to lift up our eyes, take our eyes off our own shoelaces and stop focusing on all of our issues and struggles. And we need a building. We can't afford a building. We need a, you know, another pastor. We need this. We go on and we spend all our time stressing all this stuff, Lord. When you just said, lift up your eyes. There are people out there who need Jesus. Pray for laborers. That will solve all of our money problems, all of our staffing problems, all of our facility problems. Just pray that God would send laborers in the harvest that the lost might be saved. Lord, I pray that you just stir this in us. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Bless you.